Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word. What a privilege it is to hear from you, the living God, and yet so often we take it for granted, Lord. Forgive us for that. But Lord, help us as we come now to hear what you have to teach us on this topic of becoming peacemakers, how we can learn to biblically resolve conflict. Father, we ask that you would give us open ears, open eyes. Most of all, help us to see in our great Savior, the one who took up conflict, who went to war for us, to save us. And Lord, help us to follow him, the example that he has given us, in learning to trust in you and to walk in your ways, knowing that your ways are always best. We pray that you'd be working in us by your Spirit and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we will be looking at beginning in Romans 12, 16 through 21 today. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, in the Beatitudes, when Jesus was giving his famous Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, we often misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Now, I wouldn't think that any of you would go to the extent of thinking Jesus is saying, "Blessed are those who have a Colt six shooter known as a peacemaker, for they're sons of God." However, we misunderstand it so often in that we think Jesus is saying, "Blessed are the peacekeepers." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And there's a big difference between the two. Peacekeepers tend to avoid conflict, even at all costs. But peacemakers, like God, seek reconciliation and restoration through biblical conflict resolution. Now, I've got to admit, I don't like conflict, and I would imagine you don't like conflict much either. Very few people do, and those who do tend to like it for all the wrong reasons. And yet, conflict is inevitable in this age. It's inevitable in the church because the church is made up of imperfect people. The church is made up of redeemed sinners. We're in process, all of us. And so the question isn't, will you face conflict? The question is, how will you respond when you face conflict? Will you respond in a selfish, sinful way, either trying to protect yourself and avoid conflict, or perhaps attacking others? Or will you respond to conflict in a biblical way, seeing that conflict is an opportunity for growth, seeing that conflict is an opportunity to build relationships and deepen community with others? Will you see that conflict is an opportunity to glorify God? Look with me at Romans chapter 12. We'll read verses 16 through 21. Paul writes to the church of Rome, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, these verses occur within the larger context of the book of Romans, and indeed the broader context than just conflict resolution. And yet the reality is that these verses, what we read here, applies to us in how we seek to resolve conflict. And so as God's people, we can love others and we can seek to maintain harmony by resolving conflict biblically because of God's grace toward us and for God's glory. And so today we are going to see the basis for biblical conflict resolution. We are going to see the motivation and the call and the goal and the method for biblical conflict resolution. So we begin with the basis for biblical conflict resolution. It is God's grace toward us. For 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has been explaining and defending the gospel of God's grace toward us in Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 12, verse 1, he turns to teach us this is how you are to live in light of God's grace toward you, in light of what Christ has accomplished for you. And so chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, actually is the context for the remainder of chapter 12, but also for the entire rest of the book of Romans. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul begins, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, that is, in light of everything I've said in the first 11 chapters, by the mercies of God. You see, in the gospel, God has shown us His mercy and His grace. Paul has pointed us again and again to the gospel throughout the first 11 chapters of Romans, reminding us God is our loving and holy Creator, and He made us to rule over us. He made us to have a relationship with Him and in relationship with God. And if we're living God's way, the entire cosmos would be filled with love and it would be in harmony. But of course, that is not how we see things today. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, when they ate of the tree in the garden, going against God, when we as a race rebelled against God, all of our relationships were broken. And certainly the ultimate end for us would be an eternity in hell. But we see our relationship, of course, broken with God. That's first and foremost the relationship that's broken. We're all born dead in sin. So there's no one righteous, not even one. We have all gone astray and reject God. We've chosen to live in rebellion against God. But not only is our relationship with God broken, our relationship with ourselves is broken as well. So we tend to live in guilt and shame and fear. We live confused lives, forgetting the fact that God has made us to be image bearers of God. And so instead, we go around trying to define our own lives and live our lives our own way, on our own terms. That's what sin is. Also, our relationship with fellow people, fellow image bearers is broken. And so rather than loving other people and doing what's best for them, we tend to just love ourselves and we either neglect other people or we mistreat them. Not only that, our relationship with all of creation is broken as well. And so rather than ruling over creation under God, we tend to either we abuse creation and misuse it, or we tend to be ruled over by created things and we worship them. And so in sin, we are alienated from God, we're alienated from ourselves, we're alienated from other people, and we're alienated from all of creation. This is where the good news comes in. But God in Christ, He loved us so much, Romans 5:8, that God sent His Son when we were yet His enemies to die for us so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to God. But not only that, so that all of creation could be restored. Jesus has been raised from the dead to rule over all, and He's given us the gift of God's Spirit to take up residence within us, so that we can be restored to live rightly as image bearers of God, loving others rather than selfishly loving ourselves, so that we can experience forgiveness, so that we can experience dignity and the true freedom that God intended for us. One day, the entire cosmos will be restored, but until that day, the Spirit of God enables us to live as God intended us to live, in right relationship with God and others. You see, Jesus' death on the cross isn't just a free ticket to heaven. Jesus' death not only reconciles us to God, but has created a new humanity, the church, so that we are all one in Christ. This is where the gospel really pushes back against our American individualism. God didn't just save us so that it could be me and God in relationship, but so that I would be in relationship with God's people as well. Jesus didn't save us to live independent of one another. Rather, He makes us part of His redemptive community, the church. You've probably heard that old saying that high fences make good neighbors. You know, nothing could be further from the truth. High fences makes for no neighbors. You know, where we have the highest fences in our yards, it's the hardest to get to know our neighbors. It's the same in the church. If we fence ourselves off from other believers, we don't have relationships with them. It's impossible to love others and live an individualistic life. But the gospel has saved us to be God's people, saved us to be the church to one another and to seek to care for one another. And so becoming peacemakers as the church, we must first personally be reconciled to God and live in light of this good news of Jesus. So that's where you have to begin this morning. If you haven't been reconciled to God by His grace alone through trusting in Jesus, you must begin there. You cannot become a biblical peacemaker until you know God. Otherwise, you just live for yourself, even in trying to do the things God tells you to do, because you have no spiritual power. But being reconciled to God, the gospel is the foundation for biblical conflict resolution. If you don't get and embrace the gospel in all of life, biblical peacemaking is impossible for you, because it's only possible by the grace and mercy of God. Which brings us to the motivation for biblical conflict resolution. It's for God's glory. Notice again verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, or it could be as your rational worship. The ultimate goal is God's glory. And how do we glorify God? Paul says, we offer ourselves, all of life up to God. We live it under His lordship. And when we do that, it is acceptable to God. In other words, it pleases God. It glorifies God. Well, Paul continues, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. That includes, by the way, how you go about conflict resolution. Don't do it the way the world does it. But rather be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, only by the gospel renewing your mind, God's grace renewing you, are you able to know and do God's will for His glory. Otherwise, you live for yourself. But as you grow in an ever-deepening understanding and appreciation for and love for the gospel, it transforms the way you think and the way you believe and what you feel, so that you do God's will. You know, it's through the gospel that we learn who God is. We learn what God has done for us. It's through the gospel that we're reminded of who we are. And that's so essential when it comes to conflict resolution. If you think that you are something that you are not, you will go about conflict resolution in all the wrong ways. If you think that somehow you have to save or vindicate yourself, then you will go about conflict resolution in all the wrong ways. But if you know who you are in the gospel, then you can go about conflict in a very different way. You see, in the gospel, we're reminded we are the chosen of God. We are the beloved of the Lord. We are God's people, a people for His own possession, a people who are to proclaim God's excellencies to the world. We are a forgiven people, a righteous people, a sanctified people, a redeemed people. That's who we are. And so as God's people, we are to live differently in all of life, including when we have quarrels and conflicts. That may be dealing with conflict very different than what you saw in your parents or what you've been taught throughout the rest of your life. So instead of resolving conflict either to protect ourselves or attacking others, somehow trying to win, we are to do it in a way that is good and acceptable and perfect, Paul says. We are to resolve conflict for the glory of God. Because as sons of God, as Jesus called us, we are being made to be like God. And then we see the call for biblical conflict resolution is a call to genuinely love. In verses 3 through 8, Paul tells us how the church is to live in diverse unity with one another. And by the way, it's actually very simple, but it's extremely hard. All you have to do is be humble and loving, and you will have harmony within the church. Paul goes on to talk a bit about that. Verse 9, Paul says, "Let love be genuine." This is sort of a summary for the remainder of the chapter. We are called to genuinely love one another. Now, you've probably read all those signs. Well, love is love, and you know, people love one another. We've got to be clear, our culture doesn't understand love at all. Love is not a feeling, it is an action. It is a verb. We are called to love others by doing what's best for them, even when we don't want to do it, and even when they don't want us to do it. That's love. Genuine love, then, doesn't try to escape conflict, and it doesn't try to attack others in conflict. Rather, genuine love seeks reconciliation and redemption. Churches never thrive where we have a live and let live sort of mentality. The church only thrives when we genuinely love one another, because only then can there be authentic, redemptive community in the church. And so since conflict is going to happen because we're sinners. We need to think rightly about conflict. We need to understand it biblically if we are going to be able to resolve conflict biblically. And so Jim Van Eerperen, in his book Making Peace, gives us five truths about conflict, five biblical truths. One, all conflict involves broken or at least strained relationships. As he explains, you think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They disobeyed God. They ate of the fruit because they desired equality with God more than they desired a relationship with God. They rejected God's word and they rejected his lordship. And so the relationship has been broken. Second, conflict is a spiritual collision. In other words, there's always going to be some kind of spiritual warfare involved. Because Satan, our enemy, wants to dishonor God, and he wants to break relationships. He wants to destroy our relationships and our community with one another because it reflects the goodness of God. It reflects, indeed, God himself, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Third, conflict is inevitable. And as relational and spiritual beings, and the fact that we're sinners, we are going to have conflict with one another in some way. It's inevitable in this lifetime. When you recognize that conflict is inevitable, when it happens, it doesn't freak you out. So you know that you can deal with it in a biblical way. Fourth, conflict is necessary. God actually uses conflict in our lives to make us more like Jesus. Van Eerperen describes it as a blacksmith. He uses a whole lot of heat to take that iron and either to sharpen it or to shape it. And so it is. God, through conflict, sharpens us and shapes us if we are just willing to submit to his ways. And then fifth, conflict is an opportunity. It is an opportunity to demonstrate genuine love toward others. It's an opportunity for us to grow. Conflict is an opportunity to experience healing and restoration in relationships. It's an opportunity to live out the implications of the gospel. Conflict is an opportunity to deepen genuine community. And most of all, conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. So with those five truths in mind, let's consider the goal for biblical conflict resolution. It is that we would have authentic community. Look at verse 16. We read it earlier. Paul says, live in harmony with one another. This is a call to authentic Christian community. Now, if you're not musically inclined, you may not know the difference between harmony and unison. Unison means everybody sings the same part. Harmony means everyone sings their own part, but they sing it together in such a way that it makes beautiful music. And so harmony requires submission, to the leader. For instance, if there is somebody conducting, everybody who's playing or singing has to go along with what the conductor is doing. If they get off from the conductor, they get off from everybody else. But it also requires submission to one purpose, to one mission. I mean, think about it. Imagine that you had even just a small, group of five people singing. And they all chose to sing the song they wanted to sing. So one of them gets up there, imagine this in a church, Somebody says, well, I really feel like singing Trust and Obey right now. And somebody else, I'm going to sing 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. Somebody else, I'm going to sing something newer. This is Amazing Grace, or, whatever. That would not be harmony. That would be ugly. That would be one of the worst pieces. That would be one of the worst performances of music you ever heard, no matter how talented the people were who were singing. That's not harmony. As a church, everything we are to do is to submit to our mission. We're to put to death our own personal missions and desires, submitting them to align with one another on the mission Christ has given us. And though we have differences in the church, we live in harmony as we fulfill the respective roles Christ gives us. How do we do that? Paul tells us. He says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Don't be proud. Don't think too highly of yourself. Back in verse 3, Paul had said, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We're to think rightly of ourselves. That's humility. And think about it. Pride often causes conflict, certainly between just two people. Within churches, it causes conflict. And then when conflict starts, it refuses to be reconciled. Why? Because it's all about what I want. Me, me, me. Pride only thinks of self. And in pride, we often think lowly of the other person. As Paul says here, we're not to be haughty, but we're to associate with the lowly. We get into conflicts, and what do we think if we're honest with ourselves? We think, I'm right, you're wrong. I'm high, you're low. No, we're to recognize one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Blood-bought family. Paid for at the expense of the cross of Christ. We're to associate with one another. Why? Because Jesus associated with us. When we were rebels against God, the Son of God associated with us. Not only are we to associate with others, humility means that we are going to be teachable. As Paul says here, never be wise in your own sight. And you get into a conflict with somebody, and what happens? Are they listening to you? Normally not, but are you listening to them? Normally not. Why? Because in pride, we're unwilling to listen, to actively listen to one another. We're unteachable. And this sort of pride destroys authentic redemptive community. We are to recognize the difference it makes when in conflict we submit to God's ordained authority, when we recognize our brothers or sisters in Christ are just that, they're brothers and sisters, they're not our enemies. And so we associate with them and we're teachable and willing to talk things out. See, to have authentic community, we've got to walk in light of the gospel of God's grace, not to just live for our own desires. We'll look at that next week. What causes conflicts? Well, it's usually because we're just after our own desires, not God's. But if we learn to live in light of the gospel, it makes all the difference in the world how we deal with conflict. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, John says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, that is fellowship with God, while we walk in darkness, We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, notice we don't just have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship only happens as we walk in the truth, as we walk in holiness. And when we do, we experience the goal, a deepening community, authentic community with God and one another. And that is the goal that we are after in biblical conflict resolution. Which brings us to the method for biblical conflict resolution in verses 17 through 21 of Romans 12. We are to overcome evil with good. You know, whenever somebody wrongs you, or when you perceive that they've wronged you, you have a choice. You can either attempt to get back at them somehow, you can repay evil for evil, or you can obey what God tells you here. Notice verse 17, we're told, repay no one. Maybe I should have you say that to one another as they used to do, you know, in churches. You know, turn to your neighbor, say, you know, who do you repay evil to evil? No one. Even that person you're having a conflict with, you're not to repay evil to them for the evil that they do to you. Repay no one evil for evil, but rather give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. You know, even the world tends to recognize most of the time two wrongs don't make a right. Instead, as verse 21 says, we are to not be overcome by evil. You see, whenever you return evil for evil, nobody wins, evil wins. You're overcome, evil has the victory. But when you do good to somebody, even when they've done evil to you, you overcome evil with the good that you have done. You've probably heard the infamous Family Feud, one of the best known in America, the Hatfields of West Virginia versus the McCoys of Eastern Kentucky. For decades, these families fought against one another, and it was a murderous feud. At its peak between 1880 and 1891, 12 members between the two families were murdered. That's how bad their feud was. Probably the worst occasion was New Year's Day night of 1888. When a group of the Hatfields came and surrounded one of the McCoys' houses with guns, opened fire at the house, and then lit the house on fire, getting them to run out, two McCoy children died that night because of the violence. Why? Because evil begets evil. Instead, we're to return good even to those who do evil to us. Instead of getting back at them, as verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now notice that as far as it depends on you, the reality is there are just some people you can't live at peace with. They're just unwilling. They're bitter. They're selfish. They are, you know, and certainly dictators of nations are this way. Abusers are this way. But insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with others. Again, this is where we need to make the distinction between peacekeeping and peacemaking. Peacekeeping has a don't rock the boat mentality. It's a, you know, I don't want to offend somebody. I don't want somebody to get upset about this. That's peacekeeping. It doesn't produce true peace. It only produces a false peace. It produces what we might call détente. If you've been around long enough, you were alive during the Cold War. Remember, the United States and the Soviet Union never really had peace. They just didn't fire missiles at each other. They just had detente. There was a ceasefire, much like we see today in Israel and Hamas. Peace, on the other hand, requires wholeness, requires reconciliation, requires good relations with others. As God's people, we're not just to make sure that the waters on the surface aren't too wavy and rocky. Instead, we are to seek true peace. We are to have authentic, redemptive relationships with one another. That means we cannot sacrifice peace. We cannot sacrifice love. We cannot sacrifice the mission of Christ. Peacemaking doesn't settle for just avoiding conflict, and it doesn't settle for attacking others. Instead, peacemaking requires us to take an active, loving role in responding to conflict. And yet, even if you are a peacemaker, as Paul makes clear, there are just going to be some people who they're not going to like you. They're going to oppose you. So Paul says, verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God." Why? Because God will take vengeance. If necessary, God's going to pour hot coals on their heads. God alone is the right judge. God alone knows the motives of everybody's hearts. So we're to leave it to Him. If we're going to become biblical peacemakers, the only way we can do so is by growing in a deepening relationship of trust in God. You've got to be able to trust that God is a just God. And it's in the cross of Christ that we get the greatest example of this, isn't it? You know, the Apostle Peter was there with Jesus that night when Jesus was betrayed, and Peter never forgot the words that Jesus spoke to him. When Peter, in seeking to defend Jesus and seeking to fight back, Peter takes out his sword and starts whipping it around, takes off a guy's ear. But Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, put your sword into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Peter, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He'll send me 12 legions of angels?" Then how would the Scriptures be fulfilled that it says it must be so? And I think Peter had that in mind when he's writing 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Peter says, when Jesus was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. How? How did Jesus keep from taking vengeance on others? He continued entrusting Himself to the God who judges justly. And so can we. That's what enables us to return kindness even when people do wicked things to us. My plan is that next week we will consider the cause of conflicts and we'll look at the wrong responses to conflicts so that we can learn to avoid them. And then in the next weeks after that, we'll look at the right biblical, loving way to respond to conflict. But today, as we look at this passage, as we consider the grace of God, ask yourself, have I come to truly experience the grace and love of God? Have I come to truly be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? If not today, repent. Turn from your sins to Jesus. Be reconciled to God. Be forgiven. Be welcomed by God Almighty. Become one of His people. Begin a life-transforming, an eternity-transforming relationship with God. If you have been reconciled to God, then consider, is authentic community worth learning biblical conflict resolution? Is the glory of God worth learning biblical conflict resolution? If you say no, then go back to that first question and ask yourself again, do you really know Jesus? Because as God's people, we can love others and seek to maintain harmony by resolving conflict biblically because of the grace that God has shown us in Christ and for God's ultimate glory. Let's pray. Father, as we learn to resolve conflict biblically, teach us to do so, God. First, teach us to do so, motivated to glorify you, to do what is pleasing to do to you, to do what is right and good and acceptable in your eyes. God, I pray that we would do it so that you would grow the community of Fellowship Baptist Church, that as a church we would grow deeper together. Father, we need your help in this. As we come to you in this time, Lord, as we take a moment to reflect, I pray that by your Spirit, in the moments of silence, you would show us sins which we need to repent of, that you would show us ways in which we have mishandled conflict or perhaps relationships that we need to seek reconciliation in. Father, as we think of conflict, we are reminded that you took up conflict on our behalf. You went to war for us out of your love for us. Father, thank you that you didn't just leave us in our sins. Thank you that you were willing to do what it took to save your people from an eternity separated from you. Thank you for how you have loved us. Father, forgive us because so often we fail to love you. We fail to love others when it comes to conflict. We fail to live for the glory of God, and instead we so often seek to protect ourselves or we just want to win arguments. Forgive us, God. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us, Lord, for not trusting you in this like Jesus did. Forgive us, God, because so often when in the midst of conflict we view the other person as our enemy rather than recognizing we have a real enemy and he's laughing at us. Forgive us, O God, and cleanse us. Lead us to be those who learn how and take every step we can to resolve conflict biblically. God, we pray that by your Spirit you would convict us and challenge us, but also comfort us, Lord, reminding us that you are still at work in us, reminding us that you're still at work in other people as well. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the work that you have begun in us. And thank you for the work that you are doing. Lord, I thank you that, Lord, it is through conflict that we enjoy the freedoms that we have as your people. Forgive us for how often we take these freedoms for granted, like religious freedom and the freedom of expression and the freedom to gather and the other freedoms that are listed in the Bill of Rights, but thank you for those who died to protect them. Father, as we celebrate this Memorial Day weekend, certainly help us to remember them, but also let this be a time for us to remember our great Savior. Let this be a time as we gather with friends or family or whoever we might be with, to point them to the greatest act of self-giving love, the death of Christ on our behalf. Father, as your people, help us to proclaim your excellencies to those around us in this way, the mighty works of God. Father, we thank you as we hear our children downstairs this morning. We thank you for them. We thank you for those who are serving the children. We pray that you would continue to strengthen them, guide them by your Spirit, give them wisdom how to teach and train our children. And Lord, help us to take up that cause as well, to teach and to disciple our own children and grandchildren, that they might know you, that they might know your ways, that they might live in a way that is pleasing to you. Father, help us to love them and to cherish them. And thank you for those whom you have raised up to serve in the church. Continue to raise up others to serve alongside of them. Father, we pray as well for our sister church in town, Christ the King. Thank you for Pastors Mike Salvati and Billy Nye and the elders there. We pray that you would guide them as a church in these days. Give them your wisdom. Help them, Lord, to be faithful and biblical when it comes to conflict resolution. Help them to grow as a church in making disciples and in seeing many come to know you. Father, our prayer is that you would glorify your own name. Lord, revive your church in these days. Revive us for your name's sake, O God, for you alone are able and you alone are worthy. Lord, we ask this so that you would get the glory that you deserve. Let it begin in each and every one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.